This is a difficult series to do, not because the information is so hard, but because it can easily be misconstrued. I don't want to come across negative, even though I'm going to talk about some things that really do push the envelope, so to speak. And the purpose for that, of course, is to get us to be thinking about things differently than how we've been thinking about them. The series, the lesson is not, you're doing it all wrong, you know, we need to get better at this. That's not the message at all. It could come across that way to someone who was being very critical about that. I realize there's different approaches to this. In fact, I was looking at this earlier several weeks ago. I sat down with myself and the three other guys who are going to do the lectureship later on this year in September. That is the balance to this series right here. Both series, if you listen to them, they're both saying the same thing, but they're coming at it from very different points of view. So this is one point of view. And then we'll talk about the other point of view and some of the struggles and so on with discipleship in that series later on in December. So it's not true that we're doing it all wrong. I don't think that for a moment. If I did, well, then I would wash my hands of all this and go find a real job, you know, with a W-2 and everything else. That would be really nice in some respects. But my point here is that there are some things we could do better. And I think there's always room for improvement. And I know I've been saying that over and over for myself as much as for any of you, but it's true. There are things that we could do better, and I truly believe that we should be motivated to doing things better all the time. And I hope that you are so motivated. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, you know, Paul gives the Thessalonians great commendations there. You've done this well, you've done that well, you've done this well, but excel still more. And I really think that that serves as a theme for Christians. What is common, though, is people saying something to the effect of, you know, I want to learn more, I want to serve better, I want to draw nearer, I want to be more spiritually minded, but, and then they fill in the blank. It's that but statement there, okay? But there's something holding me back. But there's something I don't understand. But there's something in my way. But there's something I won't remove, in some cases, what that means. I hope this series takes away that statement. And I hope that the sentence that you're saying ends with a period at the point where you say, I want to serve better, period. I want to love better. I want to be a better kind of servant for Christ and a better kind of disciple for the Lord. No buts. No ways out. No excuses. Before anything else, I want this to go on record. I'm not trying to make you all a bunch of preachers. I was reading in a commentary here today on Ezekiel, of all things, and the guy was going about, you know, how preachers get in the pulpit and they want to make everyone into preachers like themselves, and I'm not here to do that. Not everyone can do what I'm doing. And at the same token, I cannot do what all of you are doing either. We all have our gifts. We all have our talents. We all have our spheres of influence. All I'm trying to do is to get you to understand that if you are a Christian, then what we all have in common is our discipleship to Christ. That's one thing we have in common. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher or not. And I do believe we're all preachers in our own right. But nonetheless. So I want to start this series with a little bit of caution here as well, that these lessons are not intended to be comfortable. Okay, I think that's come out already in so many words. The theme is not politically correct. The objective is not to accommodate your preferences or validate your view of Christianity or discipleship. What I think about discipleship personally really doesn't matter. Chad's view on discipleship is not worth talking about. But God's view on discipleship, Jesus' view on discipleship, is not just his opinion about it. It is what we must practice. It is what we must believe. My objective is then to unapologetically immerse you and I in a more accurate perspective of discipleship than what we might have come to learn over the years. And I think that my reason will become clear as we go through the series that, simply put, it's been my observation as well as others that the modern view of discipleship in Christian churches in general as well as in churches of Christ has become somewhat corrupted. We want to be say of ourselves that we are people who follow the pattern, everything according to the pattern. The pattern of discipleship is here in the Scriptures. I'm not certain that we're always following it to the best of our ability. And I put myself in that group as much as anyone else. We're not according to the pattern. We're doing something less than that, at least in our big picture perspective here. Here's another thing to consider here. The world is not becoming friendlier toward Christians, but increasingly antagonistic. You've probably all seen the videos. You've heard the statistics. Islam is overtaking the world. Muslims are in control of Europe, or will be in control of Europe in the next 50 years. Islam is like a wildfire that is spreading across the world. Atheism is gaining a foothold like never before in America. Agnosticism and Eastern religions and mystic cults and all these other things that people keep bringing in here, it's having its effect. Becoming a Christian today is much harder than it used to be. Living as a faithful Christian today is going to be much harder than it ever used to be. 20 years from now, I cannot even imagine how difficult it's going to be. The point here is that we cannot afford to be soft and undisciplined and weak, because those people are not going to survive as Christians. They're going to bail. Or they're just going to accept such a version of Christianity that doesn't even come close to what Christ talks about. So there's a need for this. We need strong, and we need to be strong Christians, that is, and we need to be well prepared for what is coming. I would rather be guilty of telling you to do too much than to be guilty of telling you to do too little. I'd rather err on the side of too much in that case. So some things to think about. There's some reasons for lessons like this. There's reasons for kind of bringing us back to center here, so to speak. And yes, you may be doing well in your own particular circumstance. That's great, but excel still more, because there's always room for improvement. And let's think about some things here. When I say Jesus, when I talk about Jesus, you have to ask yourself, what image or characterization comes to mind? Now, those of you in this congregation, you are benefited because we just went through a whole series on Jesus, on the ministry of Christ, and we did that intentionally. But not everyone has gone through that. And in the religious world in general, when you say Jesus, people have very different views of what Jesus is, or who Jesus is, or what he's supposed to do, and how they're supposed to respond. If we don't have an accurate picture of who Jesus is, how in the world are we going to have an accurate picture of what it means to be his disciple? So we need to know who he is. We need to have an accurate sense of who he is. Just because we use the same name or the same word doesn't mean that everyone's on the same page. There's all kinds of misconceptions out there. And these misconceptions are not always out there. Sometimes they're right here. In fact, I would dare say even that there's some of those misconceptions right here in this audience tonight. Different people see Jesus differently because of their cultural background, because of their religious experience, because of what they've been ingrained with as far as their teaching from mom and dad, from grandma and grandpa, from their schoolmates, from their family in general. All these people have influence, and that really colors how we see the Lord. Some people see Jesus as the CEO of his church. In other words, the church is a business. And Jesus sits at in the celestial boardroom, if you will, surrounded by yes men. And of course, the yes men are angels. And he attends to the official business of the church. But he's unconcerned with individual people or day-to-day operations, just like typical CEO would be, right? He's got the whole company. He can't look down in each individual store and see what all the employees are doing, and neither does he even care necessarily about what's going on. He's looking at the bottom line. What does a P&L statement say, and how does it look? Are we in the red or are we in the black? That's what he cares about. That's what he's looking at. And some people see Jesus in that same way. He is disconnected. He is unavailable. He is out of touch. Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through, people will say. And he cannot relate to my world because he's stuck in his world. And there is a real sense of that in some people's minds. That Jesus is just out there in some distant galaxy, kind of minding the affairs of the universe, but unconcerned or out of touch with individual needs. Or some people think he's the great problem solver. You have problems, you have concerns, you have some crisis, you bring it to him and he solves it. He's the one that you go to when all other attempts and efforts have failed. He's the friend you call when your car breaks down. He's the one you call when your marriage breaks down. He's the one that you call when your life falls apart. And that's what he's there for. When all other attempts have failed, who do you call? You call Jesus, right? Yet he cannot ask much in return, because that's not what he does. He just expects a token nod or a thank you or put a little extra something in the plate now and then, and that's all he needs. There are people who see Jesus that way. There's people who see Jesus as performing magic, like he's some kind of genie. And when you read the scripture, something mysterious happens, like you're unlocking a secret code. Jeff and I were just talking about that in numerology and the emphasis that people put on numbers in the Bible and in the way that the Hebrew text, you know, intersects certain Hebrew words and at certain parts of the page. And it's all a big riddle. It just needs to be unlocked and opened up. And Jesus is the same way. When you say certain prayers, especially when you say them over and over, it's like rubbing a lamp and getting your wishes answered. And when you say in Jesus' name, that's not just an ending to a prayer. It's almost like a secret code phrase, a magic formula, some kind of secret chant. And mysteriously, things begin to happen. And if they don't, then you said the words in the wrong order. You didn't do the formula right. So people have kind of a twisted, bizarre view of Jesus in that respect. Some people think, similar to the other, that Jesus is a great enigma. He's not someone that you draw near to, but he's a puzzle or a riddle to solve in himself. And there's all kinds of hidden and secret knowledge that he gives to solve that riddle in himself and in his scriptures. And when you read the scripture, it's like deciphering this great message, and you're unlocking these transcendent messages that few others will ever see. The objective then is not to imitate his character, but to become wiser than everyone else, smarter, more enlightened. And then when you become wiser and more enlightened, and read Gnosticism into that, okay, then what you do is your job becomes going to the little people, you know, the people who just know Jesus as this nice little Jewish man who went around doing good. And you realize that you have such a bigger picture of Jesus, and your job is to go and try to bring these people up to speed on who the Jesus is that you know, and so on. Some people see Jesus as a good but helpless friend. It's not meant to be disrespectful, but in their minds, Jesus can only do so much. His hands are tied. His power is limited. His mindset is still stuck in the first century. I mean, think about it. When Jesus began his church, electricity hadn't been discovered yet. There was no automobiles. There's all kinds of inventions and discoveries that hadn't been made yet. And Jesus is still stuck in all that ancient world there. And he'll listen to you, and he'll comfort and console you as best as he can. But really, in some people's mind, there's really very little that he can do. And in the end, he's more like a cheerleader on the sidelines there, watching you get pounded and pummeled by your opponents. The modern world is just too complicated. It's too much for Jesus. Jesus lives in an antique world, one that is really overshadowed by all the technology and all the things going on today. It's kind of like when kids talk about their parents, like, Mom and Dad, they don't understand what we're going through because today is so much different. Well, us parents said the same thing to our parents. And so on and so on, okay? And so you imagine if you've got 2,000 years in between, where Jesus is today versus where he was then, that can make a difference, right? Some think he's a life coach. You know what life coaches do? They offer suggestions, not commandments, and they give compliments, not criticism, and they make no demands other than what each person feels that they have to do, and they kind of gently try to steer a person in the right direction. So Jesus, as the life coach, accepts every praise, every worship, every acknowledgement that you offer him, regardless of how it conforms to his instructions, because he doesn't want to suppress anyone's creativity. He doesn't want to make anyone feel unimportant. And he certainly doesn't want to make anyone feel unfulfilled. In the end, he just says, well done, good and faithful servant, whether or not you've been good or faithful. Because that's his job. That's what he does. And there is that misconception of him. And finally, there is the consummate critic perspective of Jesus. Jesus stands in heaven with unrealistic, unfair, and unattainable expectations. He got a 4.0 GPA in everything, and you can't. Right? And he finds fault with everything that you do. He's not happy, even when you give your best. After years of hard work and good behavior, all he can say is what? Excel still more. And it sounds unappreciative. It seems ungrateful. It sounds disrespectful. Like, I've been trying to work my heart out to please you, and that's all I get is excel still more. So it takes what I said earlier, it just kind of mangles the whole thing and hands it back in a very contorted, maligned sort of way. All such portrayals and characterizations, and we have just skimmed the surface here, are untrue. They are unbiblical, and they are unwarranted. But that doesn't stop people from having misconceptions about who Jesus is. And I don't know what your conception of Jesus is in particular. I know what you've been taught, but I don't know necessarily where you're at with him, how you see him. Because how you serve him is fully dependent upon how you see him. And if you don't see him accurately, or don't see him biblically, or don't see him as he really is, then how in the world is your service going to be accurate or biblical or realistic? That's my point with all this. Just because many people may hold these views that I mentioned here doesn't mean that that makes them any more accurate. You know, it's the saying, you know, a billion, you know, Muslims or Catholics can't be wrong. Well, actually, yes, they can. Okay, if they go against what God has said about himself, then anyone can be wrong. It doesn't matter numbers or degrees or how important a person thinks he is or anything else. All these things have one thing in common. That is that they are based on personal opinions, not history, not biblical facts, certainly not the scripture itself. They're based on personal opinion. What I'm trying to say then is that people are going to have a lot of personal opinions about who Jesus is that have nothing to do with who he really is. And that's going to affect how they serve him. The source of our opinions may be diverse, but the end result is always the same. Wrong conclusions, as well as a failure to give Jesus his proper regard, proper respect, and proper reverence. A failure to treat him as Lord and teacher. Which leads us into the next part of our lesson here. So the purpose of this lesson is not to validate your or my understanding of Jesus, rather to see him as he revealed himself, as the scriptures have revealed him, and according to those who actually saw him in the flesh, saw what he did, saw who he was, and then gave us those eyewitness accounts in what we know as the scripture. The word Lord comes from a word kurios, which means supreme in authority, arch commander, arch controller, one worthy of our submission and obedience. To obey is really what we're talking about right now. If Jesus is Lord, then he needs to be obeyed. A Lord that is not obeyed is no Lord at all. To obey does not mean to respond with our opinions. Like, Jesus, here's how I feel about what you told me to do. And you get a lot of that today, don't you? And if you've talked to any of your friends at work or at school or even some of your relatives and they're caught up in some of these quasi-Christian churches, you know, it's all about how you feel, right? Like, this is how I feel about God's word, or this is how I feel about what he said. And it's like, it really is irrelevant how you feel about it, isn't it? I mean, how I feel about Jesus is really not relevant when it comes to my obedience to Jesus. I either obey him or I don't. I'm either obedient to him or I am disobedient to him. How I feel about the matter really doesn't play a part into it until afterwards. And hopefully I feel pretty good for being obedient to him, if indeed I'm obedient, right? So to sit there and say, this is how I feel about this and that, is really an irrelevant as well as a disrespectful response. It doesn't mean your opinion is worthless. That's not what it means at all. But your opinion cannot be compared to what Jesus said. Your opinion cannot be viewed on par with what Jesus said. It's not like Chad's view and Jesus' view have equal merit and, you know, hopefully they match. That's not what it's about at all. It's like Jesus' view trumps whatever Chad's view is. That's how it should be. That's how it needs to be for you. Jesus' view trumps your view, whatever your view is. And you're welcome to your opinions. That's fine. But your opinions cannot become doctrine. And your opinions cannot dictate your discipleship to the Lord. Your opinion, my opinion, cannot change the outcome of his commandments, what he has commanded for us. So obedience here is the key to understanding the whole Lord concept. Jesus is not just a good person or a good friend or a person with good intentions. Jesus is not equal to you or I. And I know that we know that because we talk about it in our lessons and we talk about it in class and we even talk about it in particular, among ourselves privately, and that's good. But to talk about it and to actually live it, those aren't always the same thing. And I want us to take the discussion from the discussion into actual practical, realistic implementation here. What he commands is more important than how you think or how you feel. And I say this because it's very popular today to treat Jesus with the same casual, careless attitude as people have grown accustomed to treating anything sacred or those in high authority today. You know, our society, our culture has become conditioned to question authority. We just do it automatically. Someone says something and we're going like, yeah, why not? Why do I have to do that? Who is this guy anyway? Who is this agency or this government or this political or this official to tell me what to do, right? We've been trained. We've been conditioned to do that. What we don't do, though, is we don't go back and question the people who tell us to question authority. In other words, we've got this mentality that keeps telling us, question authority, question authority. We never go back to that voice and say, who are you to tell us to question authority? I'm not saying that man-made authority shouldn't be questioned at all. But when it comes to God, after all he's proven, after all he's done, after all he's written, after all he's revealed to us and proven, and we sit back and question him, people are used to doing this. If we can protest our president, then why can't we protest our Lord? I mean, this is kind of the thinking that goes along with that. If we have a constitutional right to free speech in society and government, then why don't we have a constitutional right to free speech in Christ's church? Makes sense, doesn't it? Go like this. It doesn't. Because we're not dealing apples to apples here, are we? We're pitting man-made government with divine authority, and we're saying they're equally challengeable. If we can vote one way or the other on national issues, why can't we vote one way or the other on scriptural issues or biblical issues or church policies? Of course, this has happened, which has led to women preachers, women elders, children's ministries, God-sanctioned endorsement of homosexuals in the church, democratic church governments, etc. So we have some problems that come from that, you see the root of that is at authority. People are simply not being obedient to an authority that should have been respected in the first place. They call Jesus Lord, but they're not treating him like Lord is the point. The problem with some perspectives is we're bringing Jesus as Lord down to the level of mere men. And we can reverse his decisions, we think, just like we reverse men's decisions. We can veto him, just like we veto men. And we can expect him to submit to our legislation, just like, you know, we submit when we want to his legislation. We get all that kind of socialistic thinking, that kind of, free liberal thinking and so on. It really has an effect on us. And I would even go so far as to say that we are being conditioned by that whether we know it or not. We are being inundated with this mentality. It's in the movies that you watch. It's in the magazine articles that you read. It's in the schools your children go to. It's in the workplace from HR on down, all the stuff they're feeding you. It's all there. And if you don't do something about that, to resist that, and to respond to that, then you're going to become one of those people that just starts questioning authority. Not man-made authority. You're going to be one of those people that starts questioning God's authority. This is not how Scripture instructs us to regard Jesus, as someone who is open to our opinions and our suggestions and our reinterpretations of his word. In fact, God says in Matthew 17:5, at least there, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's pretty emphatic. And that really sets the tone not only for that particular occasion, which is the transfiguration, but also for how God feels about his son in general and also what he wants us to do in response to his son. Listen to him. Don't listen to Chad if it's just Chad talking. Don't listen to any preacher if it's just that preacher talking. Don't listen to your church if it's just the church that's talking. Don't listen to people if it's just people talking. But when God says something, and when Christ especially says something to us in his word about his disciples, we have got to listen to that. And I am not suggesting for a moment that you haven't been listening. I'm just telling you emphatically, this is how it has to be. God's binding, non-negotiable, final say on the matter is, listen to my son, and that has not changed. And it will not change. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, the disciples saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Not some authority, not just church authority, not just religious authority, not authority among you 12 disciples or however many were there. All authority in every realm. Think about the emphasis that is being made here. Think about the implications of what he is saying. All authority in heaven, the invisible realm, and on earth, the visible realm. Well, that pretty much captures everything, doesn't it? Because you don't have a third realm. What Jesus is saying is that he is Lord over everything. That's where God put him, is Lord over all authority. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through first part of verse 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. We are not dealing with someone here who is like us in any respect, because none of us fit that description. Even on our best days, even if we had full human potential, full human ability, we still can't fit that picture. We are not divine beings. We are mortal humans. And we need to recognize that. And I'm not saying you haven't. I'm just saying we need to recognize that. Jesus is up here, you and I down here. Jesus' word up here, your and my opinions down here. Jesus says something to do, you and I reflect upon that and maybe don't like it, but that's all down here. Now, I'm setting you up here for the lessons to come because you're probably going right now, yeah, that sounds good. I agree with that. Be careful because this is all going to come back, and I'm going to show you the implications of that. And I'm already there. I see what's coming already, so I know, that this is something that we need to learn. That if Jesus is Lord, then that means that I need to respond to him in a certain way here. Jesus is not catering to man-made churches or man-made religion. Men are to give him full allegiance if they wish to gain his approval and be called by his name. If you really wish to be a Christian, and I hope that you do, it's the best vocation on earth. But if you really are going to be a Christian and call yourself by the name of Christ, he has got to be Lord to you in every circumstance, no matter what. There is no but statement. I will, but... Or I would, but I really want to, but there is no but statements. There is I will, I want to, I'll do it. That's the way it should be. You're saying, well, that's ideally, but, you know, there's that but statement again. But that's not the way it is in the real world. Well, Jesus gave us ideals for a reason. He wants us to strive for those. And there's good reason for that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Peter says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, which is what we're doing tonight, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. You realize how politically incorrect this statement is right here today? That we have commandments to keep? That someone's actually telling us what to do? And we don't have a say in it, in the sense of we can't, you know, veto it or come up with some, referendum or some kind of bill that, you know, protests it. We can't do anything about it. We just have to obey or disobey. That's all we have to do. But then again, you agreed to that when you became a Christian, didn't you? Remember here doesn't mean just recall the facts of something. It means really to respond in an appropriate manner. It's like when the Israelites were in Egypt and it says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not like God was sitting there kind of daydreaming that, oh, I remember, we have a covenant. I need to do something. It's not like that at all. But to remember means to respond in appropriate action to what was already decided. So when we are remembering the words spoken beforehand by the prophets and by the Lord himself and his apostles, we're not just thoughtfully reflecting like, oh yeah, I remember that. We had a lesson on that one time or a Bible class. I remember studying about that. I remember reading that. That's not what that means. What it means is to respond rightly to what was said. Remember here is not just an action of the mind. It is an action of lifestyle. It is something that you do, not just something you think about doing. That's how it is in this context here. For us, the simple word for remember means obey. Be obedient to. It also means regard apostolic instruction as though it came directly from Christ, which is something that all of us need to understand today as well. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I think this is one of the most profound statements, one of the most profound statements that Jesus made, especially in light of what's going on today in the religious world. We have how many hundreds of Christian denominations? Isn't that strange? Christian divisions of the Lord's church all claiming that Jesus is Lord. I just find that it would be funny if it weren't so sad, because it just doesn't make sense. How can we call Jesus Lord and not do what he says? How is that possible? And that's a simple but unpopular, if not foreign, message today. Christian religions, including some of our own churches, by the way, that we would call our churches, I suppose, seem to have the mindset that Lord means sir, not sovereign ruler. Like, you know, when we call Jesus Lord, we're just being respectful. It's like calling your military commander sir, right? In that respect, you're just being respectful. Jesus isn't asking us just to be respectful in that sense. He's asking us once again to be obedient. He doesn't say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not salute me correctly?" It's not what he's saying. He says, "How come you're not listening to what I'm saying? Why aren't you listening to my commandments? I've given you all this instruction. You're calling me Lord, but you're not listening. How can that be?" How relevant that is today. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter talks about sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. I'm getting a little out of line here. That's okay. He is to occupy the throne room of your heart, the throne room of your being, the mastery over your will and over your desires, the focal point of your love, deserving of your highest adoration, not just adoration, not just like, you know, I adore Jesus, but I also adore, you know, my wife and my children and other people in my life. No, it can't be that way. Jesus must be adored above them all. That's the way that he wants it, and that's really what you agreed to when you became a Christian, if indeed you did. He must be above all those. That's what being Lord means here. It's not an on par thing like, well, there's Lord, and then there's my wife and my kids and family. No, there's Lord, and then there's everyone else, whoever they are, including yourself. Christian religions today are talking about Jesus as Lord, but they're not teaching his doctrines. They're not regarding him as Lord in that respect. This is a very common thing, which gets to Matthew 15, verse 9. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts or the ideas of men." That is not the way it should have been. That is not the way that Jesus intended. That is not the way that we're instructed. But once again, he has not forced this upon you or me. We voluntarily gave him this privilege of being Lord to us when we became a Christian. When you were baptized, if indeed you were baptized, you died to your old life. You died to your old self. And you died to all the old allegiances, whatever they might have been, that were controlling your soul and your spirit. You died to those controlling interests there. Jesus owns you. You are his possession. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 talks about that we've been bought with a price, and we're to glorify him who has bought us with that price. And the price, of course, was his blood. And now he owns you because he purchased you with his blood. And you say, well, that's not fair. Absolutely, it's fair. In fact, let's just say it this way. It's not fair from God's point of view, because he gave you more than you've ever given him. But it's fair enough, as far as God's concerned, that he would give his son so that you could live. And all he's asking from you and I now is that we be obedient to his son. Listen to him. That's what he wants. That's what he needs in order for you and I to be a disciple of his. How can you be a disciple of someone that you don't obey is really the question. A rhetorical one, of course, because the answer is self-evident. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, turn with me there because this is such a powerful passage. And any of your religious friends who call themselves Christians, but they lead anything but a Christian life, you would do well to bring them to this passage and show them this. This passage has been here for 2,000 years. It's no secret, but it does often get overlooked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." John's pretty blunt. He just doesn't mess around with words and flowery sentiments. He just gets right to it. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I want you to see that the religious world that calls itself Christian today is largely following after that right there. "I have come to know Jesus. He's my friend. We have fellowship, and I love him, and he loves me. It's just that I don't keep his commandments." John says, "You're a liar." That's pretty blunt language, isn't it? And that's exactly what we need to hear, is blunt language like this. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So that's what it's all about. It's not just a matter of keeping commandments. Really, even more than keeping commandments, looking beyond the mere idea of commandment keeping, what it's really all about is conforming to the person Christ himself. That's what it's all about. Is commandment keeping a part of that? Absolutely. John just said that. But it's not just about keeping commandments. It's about conformity to the one whom you've chosen to obey. In other words, you're a disciple of the Master in order to become more and more like the Master. Not to become less like him or to go in some other direction, but to become like him. Isn't that what discipleship is all about? "If he is your Lord and Master, then this will be evident by your regard for and response to his word." And in fact, at this passage right here, this is really where we separate the true believers from pseudo-believers and wannabe believers and outright false teachers and so on. True believers conform to the Master and they internalize his attitude, his behavior, and his teaching. In contrast, pseudo-believers and wannabe believers, if you will, they focus on outward or external behaviors, but they resist inward and internal transformation. Pseudo-believers or fake believers try to marry their own brand of Christianity with what he, Jesus, has asked us to do. Pseudo-believers question the Master's decision and second-guess his conclusions. And they also treat the gospel, as liberals and progressives do the Constitution, as an amendable document that can be changed or reinterpreted or revised as social attitudes change. And they also treat the gospel as a religion of accommodation, as opposed to a radical departure from our typical human existence, or our human condition, or human, you know, defaults there, however you want to express that. When I talk here about religion of accommodation, I'm really afraid this is what the gospel is becoming to so many people. It's a religion of accommodation. I just sit here and I just am who I am, and God takes me and loves me so much, and he just showers me with grace and mercy, and he, you know, doesn't expect me to change too much because, you know, grace takes care of all sins and inadequacies. So as long as I'm a relatively good person, we've got a good thing going here, me and God. And so the gospel isn't really as, you know, demanding as some preachers make it out to be. The gospel is more like, you know, what you really want to do is just be, you know, a good person, a nice guy, a, you know, someone charitable, someone merciful, and that sort of thing. And the pseudo-believers actually believe that their version of Christianity or their version of the gospel or their version of worship is just as valid and legitimate and respectful as what the Lord and Master has instructed in his word. In other words, I've come up with this version of Christianity, And it's just as I realize there's some differences in what Jesus said or the apostle said, but at the same time, it's okay. God will understand. Because God always understands. And after all, God knows my heart, and he knows I'm a good person. Such people call Jesus Lord, Lord, but they do not do what he says. Their intentions may seem good, but no one can be a disciple based on good intentions. Sincerity has never been the route to salvation by itself. It's true you must be sincere, but sincerity by itself just isn't all there is. So you have to ask yourself, is Jesus my Lord and my master? And if so, what does that mean? What does that imply? How does that bear upon me? How do I show it? And again, I'm not saying that he's not your Lord. I'm saying if he is, then it ought to be evident. And if it's not been evident, then my plea would be do something about that. I mean, that's part of the reason for this whole series is to magnify that if there's a problem, then you need to take care of that. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, I'm not going to read that whole section there, but I invite you to do on your own, however. John says, in essence, let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you what I heard. Let me tell you what I touched in Jesus, the man, that Jesus is real. He's not a myth. He's not a legend. Jesus is the truth. He's been confirmed by the miracles that he wrought and the prophecies he fulfilled and the Father's own voice. John says, Jesus was one of us, however. He was human. Yes, he was divine, but he's also human. We saw him. We heard him and we touched him. In verse 5, he says there that God is light. And Jesus is God. And in Hebrews 1:3, as we read, he is the exact representation of God to us. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus has the audacity to say that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And you say, well, that sounds pretty bold, doesn't it? Unless, of course, it's true, right? It's not boasting. It's stating an absolute critical fact that no one is illuminated or enlightened apart from Jesus Christ. No amount of human knowledge or wisdom can address a person's spiritual needs like he does. In John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time except for the one who came from God. Except for the one, really, who is God. And that is important to us because he's the only one qualified to speak correctly and authoritatively about the Father. And that's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Disciples of the Master allows us to become servants of God. And everyone who does not listen cannot know. Everyone who does not listen to Jesus cannot know the Father. And that's why in Matthew 7:21, many people call Jesus Lord, but only those who conform to the Father's will actually know him. We're not talking about knowing like knowing about him. We're talking about knowing him as in knowing his will. Knowing what his will is and having fellowship with him. Someone says, well, how can I know his will? You have to listen to the teacher. Specifically, have a spiritual relationship with the teacher there. For example, I am a teacher, but I'm not the teacher. I have a father, but I'm not the father, or my dad is not the father. You see what I'm saying? We have teachers, and we have the teacher. We have fathers, and we have the father. And that's what Jesus points out there in Matthew 23, verse 8 through 10. I'll skip over that for now and let you read that on your own later. Someone says, well, what does Jesus teach? And that's a great question. But first, maybe let's look at a few things that he does not teach. He doesn't teach us what we eventually can learn on our own. He does not bring us new inventions. He does not teach us higher math. He did not invent new languages. He did not tell us how to conduct scientific experiments. He did not give us the benefit of penicillin or of pasteurization or a vaccine for polio or any of those other things that he could have done. Certainly had knowledge of them as God, but he didn't give those to us because we would eventually come to those things on our own. He did not teach us how to take advantage of people and their gullibility. Many televangelists and religious hucksters today capitalize on the fear and emotions and ignorance of good people, especially in this day and age when we have the end of the world hype going on all over the place. Isn't it amazing to you that God, through his word, has told us that you can't know when the end of the world is, and some Mayan calendar dude some, 6,000 years ago or whatever, comes up with a secret calendar and everyone listens to him. It's so frustrating, isn't it? I mean, just trying to get people to be realistic about this. Anyway, that's beside the point. Jesus does not teach us how to get ahead in life at the expense of other people. And this is a common and persistent problem in the world. In order for some to succeed, many must suffer and pay the price. And this is the origin and the perpetuation of so much of what we call human suffering. It's people doing it to other people. And he does not tell us then how to become rich and arrogant and powerful. He doesn't teach us how to exercise control over people in the manner of men or how to dominate and exploit the weak. Because that's not what God does. And that's not what we should do. And that's not what we need to know anyway. He does not teach us that we need seminaries and formal ordination and church approval to carry out the most important business on earth, teaching people how to be his disciples and children of God. He doesn't tell us how to use politics and bureaucracy and formalism to manage or oversee his people. He doesn't teach us how to build a religion, but how to build a life with God. That's what he teaches us. He doesn't teach us how to circumvent the system, how to find loopholes and look for escape clauses. He doesn't teach us how to avoid work or avoid our moral responsibility, as most people actually try to do, because that's human nature. Which gets to the next point, is he doesn't teach us how to find the path of least resistance and call it the path to heaven here. He doesn't teach us that God is happy with whatever path we take as long as we feel sincere or feel right or, God knows my heart in doing it. He doesn't teach us how to love only when it's convenient, only when it's comfortable, only when it's materially rewarding or self-gratifying. He doesn't teach us that. And he doesn't teach us how to live in darkness and call it enlightenment, or to live without hope and call it fulfilling. This is how ungodly and unconverted people live and reason. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." That is not what you learned from him. So what is as important as what he did teach is what he did not teach. Notice that a lot of this stuff on this list is exactly what people are teaching in the name of religion today and saying that it came from God. And it didn't come from God. It came from people. So what did he teach? Well, taught us how to live the most rewarding, fulfilling, and morally responsible life possible. That's what he taught us. He taught us who God really is, not just by way of explanation, but by personal representation. There's that passage there where Philip is saying, "Just show us the Father and it'll be enough." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't get it?" He didn't say exactly like that, but that's what he was trying to say. Because Philip should have known this: to see Jesus meant to see the Father. He also taught us what is important to God, and therefore what must be of supreme importance to us. We don't have to wonder at what is important to God. He has told us what is important to him. He has told us how to honor God and how to worship him, not just in a church service, but in our entire life. He's told us how we can establish and maintain a right relationship with God by entering in a covenant agreement with him. And this agreement, this gospel, is filled with benefits and blessings and promises and hope for the future. It's all good stuff, as long as we are faithful. And faithful means, of course, obedient as well. He teaches us how we can deal with the flaws and imperfections of others through mercy and grace and forgiveness, which, by the way, is the same way that he deals with you. Because you're also imperfect. I hate to be the bearer of that news, but we are all flawed people. We are all broken, damaged goods. He has taught us how to rise above the greed and corruption and selfishness of the world and serve as lights and salt instead. How to live in the world but not be of the world. And he has taught us how to treat people with dignity and compassion and respect instead of stepping on people to get where we need to go. He's taught us to serve them instead. This is radically different from what we are being taught in the world today. Radically different. He has told us how to separate religions and philosophies and teachings of men from infallible and eternal truths of God. How to rise above all the religious confusion and this huge swamp of misinformation that people call Christianity. Christianity according to their own perspectives, that is. He has also told us how to be noble-minded, pure in heart, free in conscience, how to live as the best people on earth without letting it go to our heads and becoming a bunch of elitists, thinking that we're smug and overconfident and better than everyone else. He has taught us how to imitate God himself, his virtues, his character, his love, how to let God, in essence, live through us. That's what he's taught us. It's a powerful list. It's a good list. It's a list to live by. Things there that are really powerful. You know, so many people are looking for answers and hope and completion and inner peace, and yet so many people are going to mere men to find these things, and or are numbing themselves to the problem with addictions and narcotics and escapism. We have a huge addiction to escapism today. It's a big deal. There's an old song. Yes, it's a country song, but I heard it long ago before I, you know, started realizing it. It's called "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places," and it's people are doing this right now. They're looking for hope and purpose and redemption in all the wrong places, and they're going to all the wrong people or all the wrong religions to do it. The fact is that Jesus has real and workable and remarkable answers for all of our moral and spiritual needs. And that's where you lose some people right there, as they say, I don't have a problem with my spirit. I have a problem with other things, you know, paying bills and raising kids and, you know, keeping the wife happy and all these. Those are my problems. What they don't realize is if you take care of your spiritual problems, that has a direct positive effect on every other aspect of your life. But if you ignore your spiritual problems, it doesn't matter how good a husband you are, how good a father you are, how good you are in your career, how good a person you are. When you stand before God in the end, he's not going to care about that because you failed to listen to his son. That's what's going to matter. Listen to him. That's what Jesus taught us to do. And that's what God is teaching us to do. We cannot become disciples of the Master until or unless we regard him as our Lord and our teacher. In the context of divine authority, is not enough to embrace one or the other. Well, I take him as Lord, but not my teacher. Or I like him as my teacher, but not as Lord. You can't choose there. It's a package deal. You take it all or you don't take any of it. Based on what little we've examined so far, you need to ask yourself, is Christ truly my Lord? And am I allowing him, therefore, to be my teacher? We have much more to say on this. We've just scratched the surface so far. I appreciate your patience tonight. I also hope that what we have said, you will take it to heart, not regard this as just another lesson. I've heard some of these things before. Of course you have. What do you think I'm going to do? Come up with something original? But it's all in the packaging, and it's all in the sense of trying to get you and I to come back to center, what discipleship is really about. I thank you for your time. Bob?